Continue reading now in the Gospel according to John. We'll pick up at chapter 18, verse 28, and read through chapter 19, verse 18. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. As far as the reading of God's holy, infallible word. We turn now to the form for the installation of elders and deacons. We'll only read the sections that pertain to the ordination of elders, since we have the installation of only Brother Dirk this morning. It's page 145 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the name of our brother here present, who was chosen to the office of elder in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had anything to allege, why he should not be ordained in his respective office. And whereas no one has appeared before us who has alleged anything lawful against him, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to his ordination. But first you who are to be ordained, and all those who are here present, shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution and the office of elder. Of the elders, to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifies a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle saith, "The elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Hence it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the apostolic church, the former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word, and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments. But the others, who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church, bore a particular office. Namely, they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word, and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God hath instituted in the church, in 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them, as in the Old Testament the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle, and those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remained distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church to the end, that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he says, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church, out of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elder is, together with the minister of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned, also to act according to the Christian discipline against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church. This doth not only appear from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. These things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the Apostle enjoins that all things shall be done decently and in order among Christians, that no other persons ought to serve in the Church of Christ but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it, and in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word, yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught according to that which we read, Acts 20, For the apostle exhorteth to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound, diligently to search the word of God, and continually be meditating on the mysteries of the faith. I now ask you to arise and answer to the following questions. To the end, therefore, beloved brother Dirk Spons, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective office upon you, you shall answer to the following questions. And in the first place, I ask you, as an elder, whether you do not feel in your heart that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to this, your respective holy office. Secondly, whether you believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether you promise agreeably to said doctrine faithfully according to your ability to discharge your respective office, as it is here described, as an elder in the government of the church together with the minister of the word. You also promise to walk in all godliness and to submit yourself, in case you should become remiss in your duty, to the admonition of the church. What is your answer, Dirk? The Almighty God and Father replenish you with his grace, that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your office. Amen. The words of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 come to mind as you stand here this morning. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, being in samples to the flock. And so as you begin in this new office, you can write above the task of the elder, feeding and leading. Peter makes that distinction here. He's also an elder. Together with the other elders and the pastors, we are feeding and leading the church of Christ. How do we do this? That's the great question. Peter counsels us, doesn't he? We're called to see the shepherd. He says we are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter, of course, was an eyewitness of Christ. We're not eyewitnesses of Christ as Peter was, seeing him with our physical eyes, but we are to look for him in the gospel and to look to him for strength and for grace. We find that in his suffering. The servant is not greater than his master. And so Peter counsels us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the strength that we need, even in the midst of the suffering of the office. That's part of what comes along with the office. It's no easy task. That doesn't mean that we shy away from the task, but it means that we look to the shepherd who suffered on behalf of his sheep to lead his sheep. We could say he even bled for his sheep to lead them into everlasting life. And so we follow the shepherd and we look to him and walk in his footsteps. We look to his glory. If there's no cross, there's no crown. There's no suffering, there's no reward. It's not that we sign up for suffering. But as I said already, suffering is part of being an elder. There is part of the task that calls for sacrifice for our families and for the flock. We need to keep in mind that there's something that Christ keeps in store for faithful shepherds. It's a reward, a crown of glory, a double honor, those who rule well, Scripture says. Also, Christ will say, if we serve him faithfully in the office, enter into the joy of thy Lord, thou good and faithful servant. And so the Lord rewards us according to his riches and glory. So keep the prize in mind as well. We don't often think of that as Christians, as those who serve in the church. But there is a reward for those who serve well, who serve with integrity, who serve looking to Christ. He held before him the joy that was set before him. And so set that before you too, brother, as you take up this office. So there's suffering, but there's also joy at the end. but we might not see it now. And then we're called to feed the flock. Just two things here. Feeding implies knowing the flock and the needs of the flock. And that's difficult. It's a large flock. But we grow in our knowledge of the flock as we meet together, as we discuss the needs of the flock. And so we keep our eyes and our ears open as we hear the flock bleating around us. We get to know their needs. We get to know their heartbeat. We get to know what's driving them, what troubles them. And so keep your eyes and ears open so that you can feed with food that's convenient for the sheep. And then feeding implies knowing the word. We're called to be men of the word so that we can give that food that is convenient for the sheep. Always remembering that we are sheep ourselves, that we also need to be fed and nourished with the word of God before we can bring it to others. And so that's how we are called to feed the flock. And then we're called to lead the flock. And Peter says here that we're supposed to do that gently, not through coercion. We're not given a stick to beat the sheep with. We're given a shepherd's staff, as it were, to guide and to lead the sheep along the paths of righteousness. And so we do so gently, correcting, leading by example. We do so intelligently. He says here, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. We do it intelligently, not using our intelligence to win battles over the sheep. But I think it's speaking here of an intelligence that's informed by the word of God, by the shepherd's manual. And so we lead the flock according to that manual, to be intelligent in the word, to see where our sheep are going astray, and to be able to bring the word into those situations. And we're not doing that motivated for money. In modern terminology, we could say we're not money grubbers. We're called to lead intelligently according to the word of God, motivated by Christ himself. And then thirdly, we're supposed to do so exemplarily, not in an authoritarian way, not beating the sheep into submission, but leading them by example. An example can be a powerful witness to the sheep. You just think of a parent. As we lead by example, negatively or positively, an example that we set is a powerful way of leading people. And I think that's true of the church as well. So the people are looking to you. And that's not a crushing burden per se, but it does bring us back again full circle, doesn't it, to see Christ as he led by example, but also by laying his life down for the sheep. So keep these words in mind as you take up the mantle of office. And congregation, please receive this brother as one who is set over you by Christ himself, as an under-shepherd, as one who's called to lead you and to feed you. Listen to him and watch him, not so that he trips up and falls and you can point your finger at him, but watch and look at him to see Christ in him and follow him insofar as you see Christ in this brother. We now complete the form. Page 147, therefore, as elder, be diligent in the government of the church, which is committed to you and the ministers of the word. Be also as a watchman over the house and the city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. In doing these things in your calling, you shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness, since we are unable of ourselves. What I'd like to do this morning is preach straight through the message, so there'll be no middle psalter. At the end of the message, we'll simply pray and then we'll sing an extra psalter as we address Jason and Hannah. Our text for this morning comes from the passage that we read. I'll just read John 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Together with the passage we read, we want to consider Lord's Day 15, page 43 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. I want to focus more particularly on question 38, although we'll touch on the other questions as well. But one of the questions that arises is, why does the historic creed give such credence to Pontius Pilate and put his name right beside the name of Jesus? Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why does the creed phrase it this way? Well, there's several reasons this morning that we can consider. First, to show that the sufferings of Jesus are historically verifiable. The sufferings of Jesus are historically verifiable. Jesus really and truly suffered in a historical time and place. Under Pontius Pilate, under a pagan, godless ruler, Jesus suffered. History can be traced back to Pontius Pilate. Jesus truly and really suffered in history. Second, to show that the sufferings of Jesus took place within the regular day-to-day life of first century Palestine and its surrounding political and social tensions. This tells us that God didn't put history on pause so that Jesus could come and fulfill the work of redemption. The work of redemption took place within all the things that were happening in that day. When Luke records in his gospel when Jesus was born, it was during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Matthew highlights that it was during the reign of Herod that the wise men came. The Apostle John records here that it's under Pontius Pilate. Redemptive history does not supersede normal history, but takes place within it. Takes place within the regular movements of daily life. God uses rulers such as Pilate, the circumstances of the Jewish people, to bring about his saving purposes. Indeed, God uses these things to exalt his Son. God doesn't override human history, but he joins himself to it. God, who is eternal and above time, joins himself to it and shows us his heart of love and his redemption for sinners. Shows his redemptive purposes to humanity in history. So that's why the creed tells us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And thirdly, Pilate received such prominence to show that it's in this particular place, under this particular leader, before this earthly judge, that Jesus stands condemned to death on the Roman cross. We'll see that as we move through these verses this morning. In order to fulfill the scriptures, his sufferings come, as it were, to a culmination as he stands before Pilate, as he's condemned to the death of the cross, the shameful death of the cross. And so Pilate contributed, as it were, to the sufferings of Jesus for the salvation of sinners. Our theme this morning is this: before the judge, before the judge. In the first place, we want to see the crimes that Jesus was condemned for before this judge. Have we ever thought about what the charges were that brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate? We take it for granted, don't we, that Jesus was condemned to death because of our sin. But there was actually a legal process that took place to bring him to the cross. From a human perspective, how did this trial unfold? Well, first, there's the charge that Jesus is a malefactor. Pilate asks the Jews, and he says, why are you bringing him here? On what charges, what accusation are you bringing against this man? Interestingly, we see that the crowd makes a massive deflection. There was no real accusation except this in John 18:30. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. In essence, they're saying it's obvious, isn't it, Pilate, that this man is a worker of evil. That's what malefactor means. Jesus is accused of being a worker of evil. There's no substance to their accusation, no specifics, except that Jesus is an all-around malefactor, a worker of evil. Of course he's evil, otherwise we wouldn't be standing here with him in this place before the judge. They try to produce an accusation worthy of death, but they cannot. Jesus is counted as a malefactor. He's counted as a malefactor, not just before the judge, but as he's hung between two other men on Golgotha, as we'll see in a moment. Jesus is charged with being a worker of evil. Secondly, there's the charge that Jesus is a king. We see this accusation in John 18:33 and again in John 19, verse 12. In verse 33 of chapter 18, Pilate asks Jesus, art thou the king of the Jews? Implying that this accusation had already come to the ears of Pilate from the Jewish people. In John 19, verse 12, this charge is used again by the Jewish people to force Pilate to crucify Jesus. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So Jesus is accused of political insurrection by saying that he's a king. This enters into the political tensions of the time and is used by the Jewish people as leverage to get Pilate to put Jesus to death. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. If Pilate were to declare Jesus' innocence on this count and free him, his own political ambitions would take a hit. His friendship with Caesar would be hurt. Pilate plays along. 19, verse 14, and he says, behold your king. He mocks this claim of Jesus that he is king. He mocks the Jews with this charge. He puts a crown of thorns on the head of Christ. He clothes him with a purple robe, and he says, behold your king. And to add insult to injury, he takes this plaque and he hangs it above the head of Jesus and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But in doing so, Pilate unwittingly affirms the truth that Jesus is king, though not an earthly king. Jesus himself says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Jesus is accused of claiming kingship for himself, of political insurrection. Thirdly, there's a charge that Jesus is God. This accusation appears in John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So on the one hand, Jesus is accused of political insurrection. On the other hand, he's accused of religious blasphemy by claiming to be God or the Son of God. According to Jewish law, this was blasphemous and worthy of death. And the Jews want him dead. They accuse him of blasphemy. But Pilate senses there is truth to this statement. It makes him afraid, as we read in John 19, verse 8, when he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So Pilate recognizes something in Christ that the Jews in their blind rage did not recognize and did not want to see. And Jesus did make this claim. Even though the Jews accused him of blasphemy, he made it rightly, and it was not blasphemous. In Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, Jesus stands before the high priest. This claim is brought against him there too, and he says, "Thou hast said," in response to the accusation whether he was the Son of God. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." It's these charges of political insurrection, of religious blasphemy, of being an evil worker, of being a criminal, that brings Jesus before the judge. At the moment of Christ's suffering in this time, at this time, Pilate is the key human player upon which redemptive history hinges. Will he go along with the Jews' cries for crucifixion? Will he go along with these accusations? This morning, as we look at these accusations, we see there's truth to them, don't we? Not truth that makes Christ worthy of death. There's truth in these accusations that highlight the true nature of Jesus' suffering. He suffered. He was counted as a malefactor, counted as a transgressor. Isaiah prophesied of this. He would be numbered with the transgressors. So this accusation was perfectly true from the perspective of redemptive history, from the perspective of God as Christ suffered before Pontius Pilate, as he stood before the judge. There was truth. He was numbered with the transgressors. This accusation had to be made by the Jewish people so that Christ could fulfill redemption for sinners like you and me this morning. He suffered as a malefactor. With all your deeds, your evil deeds, believer, laid upon him. In fact, the catechism this morning says that he suffered for the sins of all mankind. It speaks of the language of sufficiency. The sufficiency of the death of Christ for sinners. He suffered as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was truth behind the crown of thorns and behind the purple robe. Jesus suffered as a king, as heaven's king come down to serve his subjects, to serve his people. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? He allowed himself to be brought before the tribunal of Pilate based on these charges. He was a king. The truth of his kingship proclaimed in three languages that the world might know. In Greek and Hebrew and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He suffered as the Son of God. Not only claimed to be the Son of God, but suffered as the Son of God. Because only the Son of God could suffer the wrath of God against sin. Against your sin, believer. And so, these accusations are leveled against Jesus, twisted by the Jews. But to all those who see Christ in his suffering as their Savior, there's truth to these accusations, isn't there? As these truths intersect with your own life, with your own heart, with your own sin, you see here that Christ endured these things on your behalf. He was before the judge so that he, being innocent, though he was innocent, was condemned so that you might be freed from the wrath of God. How did Pilate respond to these accusations? Even though he sensed that Jesus was innocent in some way, he didn't go far enough, did he? He didn't go far enough to release Jesus, even though we read that he wanted to. Verse 12 of chapter 19, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Pilate wanted to set Jesus free because he recognized the innocence of Jesus. He does clear Jesus of these charges. In John 18:38, as Jesus affirms that he is witness to the truth of God, Pilate asks the question, "What is truth?" It's interesting. The judge who should know what truth is asking what the truth is. A man who is supposed to pass judgment according to truth cannot pass judgment because he doesn't know what truth is, even though the truth is standing in front of him. In some sense, it picks up on the sense that Pilate is perplexed. The Jews are accusing an innocent man. What are they doing here? What is truth in this matter? He's trying to establish truth. But even as he tries to do that, he reveals his ignorance to the truth that stands before him. But he goes back to the Jewish people. And he says, I find in him no fault at all. What is Pilate doing here? An earthly judge in the hands of the heavenly judge is declaring the innocence of Christ. Christ is faultless truth. Again, in 19, verse 4 and 5, Jesus' innocence is affirmed again. Pilate scourges him, places the crown of thorns on his head, the purple robe on him. Pilate speaks to the Jewish people. He says, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Nothing worthy of death. Jesus is innocent. Behold the man, he says. Behold the man. Indeed. Behold the perfect and faultless man. Pilate is setting Jesus forth as the faultless man for sinners. Pilate affirms Jesus' innocence not just once but three times. In 19, verse 6, Pilate succumbs to the calls of the crowd for Jesus to be crucified. He says, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. No fault in Jesus, beloved. Do you see him that way? No fault in Jesus. Immediately after that, the Jews accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God. What is Pilate doing here? He's setting forth Jesus as the faultless Son of God. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate so that truth about Jesus might be established, so that we can be assured that Jesus is the faultless truth. That Jesus is the faultless man who lived in the place of sinners, who obeyed the law that we read this morning perfectly. That Jesus is the faultless Son of God who alone could take the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind to be set forth as the holy, sufficient, and faultless Savior of sinners this morning. On every count, Pilate affirms the sinlessness of Jesus. But he doesn't have the backbone to release Jesus. He succumbs to the demands of the crowd to crucify Christ when they remind him of his relationship with Caesar. You know, friend of Caesar, if you let this man go. Pilate is a man ruled by his own political gain and power, not by what is true and right. Not by ruling for those who are the innocent and protecting the innocent. Pilate is concerned about his own gains. And Jesus is unjustly condemned to death in spite of his innocence, in spite of his faultlessness. On the face of it, that's frightening, isn't it? The fact that Jesus could be innocently condemned to death, what does this tell us? The unbelieving heart can see the faultlessness and the innocence of Christ and yet spurn him and reject him and push him away. Is this a reflection of your heart this morning? You see the innocence of Christ, the faultlessness of Christ, and yet you're judging Christ along with Pilate to be innocent, but not willing to submit to him. But here he is in his faultlessness. How can you turn away from such a Savior this morning? To turn away from this Savior who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who is faultless and sinless, is spiritual suicide this morning. Think about that. The one who is set forth in the gospel this morning as the only Savior, innocent. For the believer this morning, there are three truths affirmed here for you, for your comfort. Jesus is the faultless truth. You can turn to him again and again, and what you hear from his mouth is always sure and true and will guide you through all the ups and downs of life, through all the falsehoods of this world, through all the fake news. Jesus is faultless man. The child of God, this morning we say, behold the man. Behold him in his glory, in his purity, in his faultlessness. Here he is for you again in the gospel. The law we read convicted you, I hope. And as it convicts you, here is the man, the perfect man. Behold the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the one who sustained the wrath that you deserve this morning, the faultless Son, the Lamb of God without blemish, as Peter says. The words of answer 38, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. So Christ suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate to free us from the severe judgment of God. He suffered these unjust accusations so the truth might be established and we might see him this morning in his beauty, in his glory, in his suitability for one and all this morning. So there's the charges. There's the clearing. Thirdly, there's the crucifixion. We need to understand that this crucifixion would not have happened apart from the Roman administration of law in the first century Palestine. It's because of Roman occupation. It's because Pilate is governor in Judea that Roman methods of execution are used. That's why the creed also says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Question 39 picks this up again. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Crucifixion was the mode of death that God had established from the Old Testament forward. It's a fulfilled prediction, isn't it? This crucifixion of Christ. The fulfillment of Scripture. In John 18, verse 31 and 32, the Jews are arguing that it was not lawful for them to put anyone to death. And John says, in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. What are these sayings of Jesus about the death that he would die? Children, you remember the story of Nicodemus? When Jesus appeared to Nicodemus, what did Jesus say about his death there? That he was going to be lifted up like the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Referring to his death on the cross where he'd be lifted up for sinners to see him. So that you too this morning can look to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's lifted up on the cross, and that you can live and be healed of your sin. That's the saying of Jesus about the death he should die. In John 12, 32 and 33, he again predicts that he would be lifted up. All the events that have led to this point have been predicted by Christ, orchestrated by God, carried out by Pilate. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate so that Scripture might be fulfilled, the sayings of Jesus might be fulfilled. Again, we see the willingness and the submission of Christ to this earthly judge as he suffered under Pontius Pilate. It wasn't that Pilate necessarily asserted his authority over Christ, though he did that as an earthly ruler. But we need to remember that at the backdrop of all of this is God asserting his authority over Pilate to bring all these things to pass, so that the Son of Man might be lifted up to free us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. So the crucifixion, this fulfilled prediction, it's the fruit of ferocious opposition. Pilate is not the only one who has a hand in this. It's the Jewish people as well. But we see that Pilate is the linchpin, as it were, upon which the whole history of redemption hinges at this moment. The crowds are incensed and demand that Jesus be crucified. Barabbas, which interestingly means the Son of the Father, is to be released. The true Son of God is condemned to the death of a Roman cross as he stands before the judge. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 19, we see that ferocious opposition. Crucify him. Crucify him. The crowds almost spit it out in contempt and vengeance upon Christ, of hatred for him. And then the final judgment of Pilate. Take ye him and crucify him. In 19 verse 16, we read these words, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. It's clear that Pilate had an active hand in the crucifixion of Jesus. Here we see Jesus led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He went willingly. He walked to Golgotha. He bore his cross, condemned by an earthly judge, condemned by the heavenly judge, suspended on that cross. And so as Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, he also suffered the real righteous wrath of God against sin. Let's never miss that. Because this is what's going on in the background of all these historical realities. The crucifixion is an expression not only of the wrath of the crowd of the Jewish people, but it's the expression of a holy and a righteous and a loving God in opposition to sin. In those moments of crucifixion, as the nails are driven into his hands and feet and he's suspended on the cross, Christ is rejected by earth and he's rejected by heaven, as it were, counted as a transgressor. The wrath of God terminates on the Son of God. He hangs there, suffering under Pontius Pilate, suffering under the hand of his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you see him, beloved? Do you see him there on the cross, numbered with the transgressors, taking your place as the transgressor? They crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. He was numbered with the transgressors. The words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold the Son. As he hung there, he sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, by his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and life. That's why he suffered under Pontius Pilate before the judge, before an earthly judge, before the heavenly judge, counted as a transgressor. Sustained the wrath, completed the work of redemption. As John records in John 19, verse 30, as that wrath terminated upon Christ, he cried out, "It is finished. The wrath of God is satisfied." In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! The wrath of God removed from your account, believer. So you no longer have to labor under that wrath anymore. It's amazing. Jesus suffered before the earthly judge. He suffered before the heavenly judge. To take the wrath of God, to satisfy that wrath. To take the curse that was due to you and to me. The crucifixion at the hands of Pilate is horrible in its physicality, isn't it? None of us can imagine what it feels like to have nails driven through our hands and feet, to be thirsty, to have a sword pierce our side, to hang there and die. None of us knows what it is to suffer the wrath of God. No one knows what it is to bear the curse. And that's why Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, so he might die the accursed death of the cross. Question 39 picks up on this and essentially asks this question: why the cross and not some other form of death? Because it was especially the death on the cross that was accursed of God. It was associated with the curse of God falling upon the one who hung on the cross. So why the cross and not some other form of death? The answer that the Catechism gives us is this: I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. This curse associated with the death of the cross is already predicted, prophesied in Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on the tree is accursed of God. Paul picks up this language of Deuteronomy in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So dying on the cross had this particular element of the curse of God resting upon Christ. It's the prescribed way of God's salvation, the emblem of the curse of sin. And that's seen in John's gospel in several ways. There's the place of death, place of the curse, called Golgotha, the place of a skull, reeks of death. It's an unpleasant, accursed, dark place where criminals die. There's no beauty in this place, only darkness. The nauseating spectacle of death greeted everyone who dared to venture to this hill, the very place where Christ was crucified. It's emblematic of the curse. Jesus is crucified between two other men, which Luke calls malefactors in his gospel. He's crucified as a worker of evil, counted and numbered with the transgressors. He endures the full, unmitigated wrath of God and curse against your and my sin, believer. There's salvation only in the one who has died upon the cross. That's why the cross is a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe. To you, it's foolishness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But to us which believe, it is the wisdom of God. Do we see that this morning in the cross? The cross prescribed by God, fulfilled by Pilate, as it were, as Jesus is condemned to the death of the cross by this Roman ruler. The death of the cross and none other is the prescription for the sins of humanity. That's why we preach the cross. That's why the creed emphasizes the fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So that Christ could bear the curse. That believers might be assured of the curse that he bore on the cross. And I want to close with this phrase from verse 17. To speak to us about how Jesus approaches the cross and the curse. Verse 17 of chapter 19. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. Let that sink in for a moment. He bore his cross. He carried it. He owned it as his own. He went to the place of the skull to be crucified. He went there himself in the place of sinners. He knew what was coming. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew the curse was coming. He knew what you would be in these moments, and he went. He bore his cross, and he went forth into the place called the place of a skull. He stood before the judge and he was condemned to the death of the cross. He took that cross on his back, submitted to the death of the cross, to the curse of God. Stood before the judge and was accursed. He did so that you might have life this morning. Catechism says, so that I might be assured that he took the curse that was due to me. Tremendous comfort in these last words. Jesus bore his cross, this cross of curse and wrath and death, so that you, believer, don't have to carry that cross. Yes, we carry a cross of suffering, but not in the sense of atoning for our sin. That's been done. It's finished. Jesus bore his cross, stood before Pilate, the judge, stood before his father, the judge, and endured the curse and the wrath, the penalty of sin, so that when you stand before the judge, you can be assured that you are free. Free from the curse in the death and the righteousness of Christ. How will you stand before the judge? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless this message, that we would see the sinless Christ as the only solution for our sins. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us, that thou wilt rescue us from our sin once more, that we would humble ourselves before the sight of such love, such submission, such willingness, and glorify thee and adore thee for thy work in Christ Jesus. Pray for those who do not know thee, that they would be convicted. As we saw Christ in the gospel this morning, they would see they're still under the curse outside of Christ. They would run and find refuge from the wrath of God, which is surely coming against all the unrepentant of heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us now Grant us the comforts of the gospel, the joy of seeing Christ once more. For Jesus' sake alone. Amen.